This is the word of God found in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 20. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This scripture speaks of unconditional promises from God and conditional promises from God. I think most of you understand the differences, but unconditional means that from the point of view of the human beings being addressed, the promises from God are going to happen regardless of what those human beings do. It is without a condition. That is, the human beings don't have to do anything to receive that promise, nor can they do anything to reject that promise. That's unconditional. Conditional has sometimes an if statement, not always, but sometimes. But a conditional promise is something God promises to do if the human being meets a certain requirement or a condition. And these are both here in the scripture that I've read, particularly 18 through 20. And these promises of God are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote them in the days of the kings of Israel and Judah. As a matter of fact, Isaiah lived about the time that the northern kingdom of Israel collapsed. But the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was in Jerusalem, continued for about a century more. So that's the time Isaiah lived, and God gave him a word that was flawless and was meant for the people in the time which he lived. But God preserved that word to today because that word of prophecy is applicable in our lives, not only in our eternal life, but in our day-to-day life today. And so people sometimes, when they read about the commandments of God to Israel, say, well, that is Old Testament, and that's strictly for the nation of ancient Israel. And in some cases, that's true. You have to look at the context. For example, the commands for Israel to offer up a lamb or a kid of the goats every Passover, that was given specifically to Israel when they were coming out of the land of Egypt, and they were to keep that in their generations. That command for us to physically take a goat or a lamb and offer them up as a burnt offering is not given to us anymore. Do you know why? Well, the commandment was given specifically to Israel, and we have a Passover lamb. It was designated when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, there's a lot of commandments like that. The children of Israel were to wear a ribbon of blue around the border of their garment. That designated them as God's children. Today, that's been fulfilled in that Jesus Christ gives the garment of his righteousness to every one of his children, whom he redeemed and will cause to be born again. So we've got commandments that were given specifically to Israel. The dietary laws are given specifically to Israel. They had to only eat the large beasts that chewed the cud and divided the hoof. The only seafood they could eat was seafood with fins and scales. The birds they could eat were any birds except for a list given there in the book of Leviticus. The bugs they could eat were locusts and grasshoppers and a few more that are mentioned, and they couldn't eat any other bugs. So God gave them specific dietary laws. They are restricted to Israel. Now, there are other commandments God gave to Israel that extend to us, and the way we know about those is they are repeated in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. In Leviticus 18, there are several laws regarding sexual purity, in which God forbade incest, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and a number of sexual sins. Those are listed and included in the New Testament under the term fornication. And we're taught to flee fornication. If someone commits fornication, they certainly can and should repent, receive mercy from God and from God's house. But if someone's determined to continue in that, then the necessary withdrawal from fellowship takes place until such time as they repent and come back. There's a mercy, there's a compassion, but there's definitely a way of life that's given not only to ancient Israel, but given to the modern day disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's not something for churches or preachers to be deciding. It's something given clearly in the New Testament. So that's our rule of faith and practice, and we want to abide by it as close as we can. But a lot of things that are said to Israel and about Israel, even those where the law doesn't apply to us specifically, are still examples for us. And the prophecies given to Israel are prophecies that are applicable to a chosen people, and the prophecies given to Jerusalem or Zion are prophecies applicable to the church. Now, I don't want to just make that assertion without Bible proof. You know, it's supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. So let me just show you how that when we read about Israel, that's something we're to consider as an example to us as a church and example to us as individuals personally. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says here, starting with verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul's writing about the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, coming into freedom out of slavery in Egypt. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Did you catch that message there? Paul says, I want to tell you some things that happened to Israel coming out of Egypt in the old days. And they all came out of slavery in Egypt, but many of them didn't make it to the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were all set free. They were all God's people. They all were free men. But because of their behavior, some of them didn't make it to the land that flowed with milk and honey. They died free men, but they didn't make it to their land where they could plant crops and grow orchards and things. And he gives some warnings against lusting after evil things, against idolatry, against fornication, against tempting the Lord, against murmuring. So he tells them some behaviors that were bad for them, and they're bad for us today. Doesn't make us any less one of God's redeemed if Christ died for us. Doesn't make us any less a child of God. But it does keep us from being fruitful. It does keep us from having peace. It does keep us from resting and having a home in this world, in God's house, if we aren't willing and obedient. And that's what he's described. But I read that mainly to show you that these things that happened to Israel are for our examples. Now let me read you a scripture that says sometimes the scripture refers to Israel, and he's not talking about the ethnic or natural people. He's talking about God's chosen people. This is over here in the 9th chapter of Romans. And he says, the Apostle Paul says this, starting in verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What does that mean? It means that when God in the New Testament is talking about Israel or his chosen people, he's not talking about just the ethnic group that descended from the man Israel, whose name used to be Jacob. He's not talking about just this nation. He's talking about a chosen people based on God's promise. Now, where did that chosen people based on God's promise come from? It tells us that in the book of Revelation, and it tells us in Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now I want you to put all that together. What is given to Israel in the Old Testament is for our example. Not everybody that's God's chosen people is just from the nation that was descended from the man Israel, but that the redeemed unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ comes from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. There is a concept of spiritual Israel, people that are chosen by God out of every nation and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation also tells us that there are a number that no man can number. The Bible tells us that the number of that chosen people is compared to the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Now that's a lot of background to give you regarding this verse, but I felt it was necessary because this is something important. God gives an unconditional promise. "Come now and let us reason together." Now that's an invitation. First, before we get to the unconditional promise, the invitation is for you and I to reason together with God. Reason together with Him. He is a God of reason. But take care when you consider this attribute, that He, being a God of reason, don't turn around and make reason your God. Does that make sense? Some people have got the situation reversed and it's turned into idolatry. God is the originator of reason of any kind, whether it's divine or whether it's angelic or whether it's human reason. God is the author of reason. But reason is not God. God completely understands and participates in our reasoning, but he transcends our reason because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. That is, he's got reason that is greater, more precise, more far-reaching than our reason. Our reason, in as much as it is good reason, is a subset of his. In as much as it is bad reason, where we accept faulty premises, make faulty assertions, is against his. So where we're most blessed using our reason is when we reason together with God. And he invites us to do that. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now here comes the unconditional promise. God's going to make a promise to his people that has no condition to be met by them. There's no if statement in this promise. Listen to what the promise is. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Scarlet and crimson are red, bloody red. The human race is blood guilty because of their transgression of God's commandments. So crimson and scarlet are red, but snow and wool are white. And God says, here is my unconditional promise to you, my people. You, though you were bloody red in sin, you will be snowy white in righteousness. That is an assertion by God, a promise by God. It will be kept for all that that promise is made to, regardless of what they do or don't do. It's unconditional. There's a theological doctrine called unconditional election. That means God chose a people in Christ, and it was not based on anything they had done, were doing, or would do. It was unconditional unto them. And that fits the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Eternal life is unconditionally promised to every one of God's children. Because any condition that has to be met is completely met by God. God the Father chose them in God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth as the Son of Man, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God for his people and in love to his Father, and went to the cross as a sacrifice, even as a Passover. And how many times have I mentioned it was Passover day when he was crucified? Brothers and sisters, please see the hand of God in that. God the Son went to the cross and met all the conditions for God's righteousness as well as God's mercy in giving eternal life. So God the Father chose them. God the Son purchased them with his own blood. And God the Holy Spirit gives them the new birth in regeneration by just coming and indwelling their heart. You say, well, don't they have to accept it? No, they get it. Can't they reject it? No, it's a divine sovereign work of God. It's a work of creation within their heart. I mean, I've mentioned this before, but when God said, let there be a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, did the sun and the moon say, I don't think so. I am not going to accept that particular command to be created. No, they simply were. And it's the same thing in the heart of a human being. Human reason and education and experience and all of that has no power to accept God's gift of eternal life and has no power to reject God's gift of eternal life. Eternal life is God's commandment. And just as Jesus Christ stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he that was dead came forth from the grave, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, even so, if God says live to one of his little children who's dead in trespasses and sins, there's no acceptance or rejection involved. There's a work of creation, and that person is born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A creature is someone who has been newly created. You say, "Well, I don't remember that happening to me." God sometimes, and very often, does it in a way that you wouldn't remember it. And the example I give is, how many of you remember your natural birth? I don't. I know about somebody who claimed to. He said, "I remember the night I was born, nobody but me and Daddy in the house." But we don't typically remember our natural birth. We get hungry. Now, you may be getting hungry in a few minutes. That's an evidence that some point long ago you were born naturally. Sometimes if you get hungry spiritually, sometimes if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know what that is? An evidence that sometimes long ago, at a point you may not even remember, you were born again of the Spirit of God. How many of those whom God promised that he would make white as snow and pure in that way will arrive in heaven? Every one of them. He won't lose one. I guess I quote this in 9 out of 10 messages where Christ stated his mission, saying, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Another place, clearly, that same gospel according to John, he says it this way, about how sure the Father's hand is. Let me read this in John chapter 10, starting with verse 22. "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." How sure is eternal life? As sure as the hand of God. No man is able to pluck any other man out of the hand of God. Satan's not able to do it. The person himself is not able to do it. If you have been chosen in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are in the hand of God, and there is no power in the universe that can pluck you out. Thank God. But now, after that unconditional promise, there's a conditional promise. After he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." These are conditional promises. The condition goes to the human being. It's made real clear because there's an if statement. As a matter of fact, you could write a then in there, but the translators didn't. It's clear enough, just as it is. If ye be willing and obedient. What does that mean? That means willing to hear God and obedient to what he says. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Can you see this conditional promise is for life here on earth? eating the good of the land. That may mean meals aren't fancy, but God meets your needs. That may be even spiritual. The good of the land, you hear the truth and benefit from it. It may be emotional. You receive friends and fellowship in other believers, and they help you along life's way. There's some good things about this. This is a fallen world, but there's some good things about it. Look out at the sunshine. Look at the faces of friends. Look in the faces of your children. Think about things that were a blessing to you if you had good parents. Not everybody does, but some do. And some of the good friends in life, you know, those are the good of the land. And those things that are the good of the land, this world, are improved and increased if you are willing to hear God and obedient to His Word. They just are. There's a blessing here in this world given to God's children when they are willing and obedient. Now there's another if. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The sword takes many forms too. Maybe a literal sword. It happened there in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls. But there are other kind of swords. Sometimes there's the swords of grief. Remember when Simeon told Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce thy soul also. Poor Mary having to be there on Mount Calvary when her son Jesus was crucified. There's other kind of swords. And when we refuse to hear God's word or hear it and then rebel against it, then there's a devouring. This is the opposite of eating the good of the land. This is the opposite of increase and a prosperity. Devoured by the sword speaks of decrease and of tragedy. Now, let me balance this. I'm not saying if somebody takes up their cross and follows the Lord Jesus Christ and is willing and obedient that they're not going to encounter troubles and challenges in life. That would be just plain untrue. It would fail to explain how Job went through the problems he did. It would fail to explain how James was killed by the sword by Herod. It would fail to explain how Peter was in prison. It would fail to explain how Paul was thrown in the dungeon and received 39 stripes 5 times and was shipwrecked in the midst of the sea. Christians encounter trouble. As a matter of fact, once they are open and dedicated to serving the Lord, the enemy comes against them. But let me tell you this, even so, the life of being willing to hear the Word of God and obedient to it is far richer, is far more prosperous, is far more a life of increase and fullness than a life of a child of God who refuses to hear God or rebels against that which he hears. You see, there's a conditional promise. You know why God conditionally promises this? Because he's a good father. You make the same kind of setup if you're a good parent to your children. There's the unconditional promise. You are my child and I am your father or I am your mother for all your life. Nothing can change that. I will always love you. Nothing can change that. I will always work for your good. Nothing can change it. It's unconditional on the part of the child. And then you make some conditional promises. If you play well in the yard for an hour, I will have some hot cookies for you coming out of the oven. If you go play in the street, I will spank your backside. Now, those are conditional promises. And let me tell you, a good parent keeps both the unconditional and the conditional ones. And a good parent just deals with his child that way. God is a good parent to his children. He makes those unconditional promises. He says, your sins are going to be completely washed. You will always be my child. You will have a home with me in heaven. But child, you need to understand this. While you're on the earth, If you're willing to hear what I say and obedient to it, you'll eat the good of the land. If you refuse to hear my word and rebel against it, you'll be devoured by the sword. The Lord makes conditional promises. And so, not only is there the theological doctrine of unconditional election, there's also the theological doctrine of conditional time salvation. If there are many places in the Bible where the word saved does not mean saved out of eternal condemnation to heaven. You just think of them. You can probably think of many of them. How about where Paul writes to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He was writing to a man that had been serving Jesus Christ for many years, but he said, you pay attention to yourself and what you teach, because if you do this, it will save you and the people that hear you. How about where Paul writes, "For she," speaking of women, "she shall be saved in childbearing if they shall continue in faith and sobriety and charity and holiness." What kind of salvation is it? You've got to have children born and continue in that way in order to be saved. Obviously, that's not saved to heaven. That's saved from the loneliness that comes from later years when your children are faithful enough to love others and love you. What about where Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation? He wasn't talking about getting to heaven. He was talking about even in that generation, the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. If you listen to the teachings of Christ, you'll escape it, because the Lord told that it was coming and what the children of God should do about it. So the word saved, one of the most obvious places is when they are in a process of being shipwrecked, and the ship that the Apostle Paul is in Acts chapter 27, has run aground and is dark, so they're going to have to wait to daylight to see how to go ashore. And the sailors attempt to escape in the boats so that they'll save their own necks and just leave everybody else. And the Apostle Paul goes to the centurion and says, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Now, please don't tell me saved in that instance means getting to heaven. It means if we don't have the sailors to get the ship in the right configuration, when the sun rises and we attempt to go ashore, we're going to drown. But if these sailors get the ship pointed right, the Lord's promise that he's going to save everybody's life, but we're going to lose the ship. We've just got to go aground the right way, and here's the guys that can get us there. And so the centurion and the soldiers cut the ropes and let the boats drop, and the sailors are stuck on the ship. Now, that's a very practical, very day-to-day salvation, and that's what's spoken of here. There are conditions God gives for deliverances that are here in time for God's children while they live on the earth. What about getting to heaven, though? When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," heaven was assured for every one of God's children. If you don't think that's so, read the sermons and the messages in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. Do you ever hear any of the apostles preaching in such a way that tells somebody how to get to heaven and threatening them with eternal condemnation if they don't do it? You ever read in any place in the New Testament where an apostle says, you know, you could walk out in the street and a chariot could run over you today and you would be lost forever? That kind of preaching just doesn't take place. You say, well, I know he talks about judgment to come. Yes, he does, because it's coming and he saved his children from it. He talks about God's wrath on wickedness. Yes, because God does hate sin and he does deal with it. Well, I know about all those things, but do you ever read the apostles trying to get somebody to heaven motivated by fear? No. You know why? Because that's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity tells God's children that their home is secure based on the work of Jesus Christ. It tells them that the love of God is secure based on the character of God. It tells them that the relationship of Heavenly Father to chosen child is secure based on His covenant love and His unchanging nature. But it also tells them that God is going to bring severe chastisement on them in disobedience, and that He brings great earthly deliverances on them in obedience. Now, what are some of the things that we are to listen to and obey? Well, there are many, and we find out about them by reasoning together with God. I'll just give you some examples. The Lord commands us to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's a great blessing in that. There's a deliverance in it. The Lord commands us to be forgiving to those who have hurt us. Doesn't mean you have to forget. Doesn't mean you have to wait for their apology. But it does mean that you don't seek vengeance or payback. It means that you forgive those who have trespassed against you just because God has justified you. And that's the way to have Him in this life forgive you for your trespasses against Him. God commands us to be hospitable, to entertain strangers. God commands us not to be covetous and want what other people have, but to trust in Him so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." These commandments are multiple. How are you going to find out how to be willing and obedient? And I need to sit down now, but let me just conclude with that. You reason together with God. How would you and I reason together? Say you and I were reasoning together about how to make an improvement to the grounds. We talked about putting some lights up around our patio so we can see the hymn books in the dark last night. Say we were reasoning together about that. Well, we would need to talk to each other and listen to each other. Somebody might say, "I think we ought to put up a string of LEDs all around the perimeter." Somebody might say, "It would look better if we had four poles and we could use LEDs or solar lights or incandescent, but, you know, that way it would look attractive and delineate the patio." Another person says, "You know, I really think that we should use halogen lights. They're very bright. It would light up the whole area." And what would be taking place would be a dialogue. Some person would advance an idea. Some person would commend that idea or point out some shortcomings and maybe an improvement to it. There would be a dialogue. There would be a give and a take. There would be a speech and a listening. That's how you reason together with God. Now, how are you going to talk to God? Prayer. You say, "I don't know how to pray." Nobody knows how to pray except Jesus Christ. You know what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8? "For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Listen, brothers and sisters, if the Apostle Paul didn't know how to pray as he ought, Marty Smith really doesn't know how to pray as he ought. It ought not to stop me, though. Knowing that I've got intercession by the Spirit of God, I need to talk to the Lord. The Lord must listen to some things I say, and He's just shaking His head, thinking, "What in the world is He asking for? That wouldn't be good for Him. He's asking amiss that He may consume it on His lust." But I still need to pray. How am I going to reason with God if I don't talk to God? Now, how am I going to hear from God? When God gives eternal life, He speaks direct to your heart. Now, He does that. And sometimes God may speak direct to you on other matters, but let me tell you how God usually speaks to His children. This book doesn't give life or new birth, but it sure gives God's point of view. And if you're going to reason together with God, you need to tell God your point of view, not because He doesn't know it, but just because you need to express it. And then you need to come to this book, or hear some teaching on this book. But let me tell you, even if you're going to hear a man teach on this book, you need to come directly to this book so you can check out the man and verify what he's saying. This Bible is God's way of reasoning with you communicating with you so that you can talk to him and he's talking to you and you're reasoning together. Say, he's promised, if I'm willing and obedient, I'll eat of the good of the land. Willing to what? Listen to his point of view. Obedient to what? What he's bidden us to do when we hear him. That's how you reason together with the one whose thoughts are higher above our thoughts than the heavens are above the earth. Now, you may hear some things that God says in this book that just catch you by surprise. I mean, the idea that I'm supposed to forgive others kind of catches me by surprise. Naturally speaking, I'm inclined to get even and pay back with interest. That's not what God commands me to do. God says, forgive. I'm not inclined to humble myself. I'm very proud. I fight pride all my life. Pride has been a thing for me to deal with. And I sometimes don't. But I always need to fight against it. You know why? Because the Lord says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. I need to have God's point of view that humbling myself is a good thing. Is it Christ-like? Sure it was. Though he was equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the likeness of a servant. And being found in the form of the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, whether things in earth or things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's some unconditional promises. There's some conditional promises. And the way we learn what the conditions are and how to keep them is to reason together with God. What a blessing it is to reason together with the one who washed our sins and gave us a home in heaven that we won't miss because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God bless you.